Sermon prep is a funny thing. Monday morning, I looked over the text for today. And when I saw that Psalm 22 was going to be in our readings, I immediately decided, that's it. That's what I'm going to write on. We were coming fresh off a discussion in our adult discipleship class where we were discussing what it means for St. Irenaeus to describe Jesus as a passible man. And we got into a great discussion about divine suffering and what that phrase could even mean. But we had a lot of other things to talk about that morning, so I had really left a lot unsaid. And then the next day, bam, there it was in the lectionary, Psalm 22, one of the most important texts in the discussion of impassibility and suffering. And I thought, yep, that's what we're going to talk about on Palm Sunday, Psalm 22. And to shore things up, our epistle today is the other most important text for meditating on the meaning of the phrase, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate, because in the passage from Philippians, we heard that he emptied himself. And theologians for millennia, especially in the last 100 years, have wrestled deeply with, what could that mean? Did God die? This is a serious question, probably one of the most serious questions you could ask. And I had every intention of going into this question with you and exploring its meaning. But that's changed. What I was so certain and confident of on Monday began to wane on Tuesday. As I began to read and study the gospel text for today, I became impressed by the scope and the beauty of it. And reflecting a good bit on Luke's account of the Passion and spending some time reading the commentaries on it, my heart was drawn away from the topic of divine desolation and instead towards the figure and form of Christ himself. I began taking some notes and outlining some major talking points that I hope to get to during this time. And by the end of it, I knew that Psalm 22 had lost my attention and that it was at most going to get a passing reference. Palm Sunday is weird that way. It begins with excited celebration and even fun, and then moves deeper into the Passion story, into a very serious, very sober reality that we all have to face. As we move from the Hosanna celebration to the self-incriminating give us Barabbas, we find that the liturgy takes us on twists and turns, spiritual highs and lows, and frankly, it surprises us, stripping us of our certainties about Christ and about ourselves. By Wednesday, I was pretty happy with the additional prep that I did on Tuesday. The structure and the form and the focus of the sermon was coming into clear view, and my plan was to wake up Thursday morning, take my kids to school, and then sit down and start typing away. Many of you know Ralph Heim, and you know what a great man he was. He and his wife Marilyn have long been loved by the Redeemer family. And if you're close to him, you probably know that this Lent has been something of a hell for him and also for Marilyn. Roughly 2 months ago, he went from being generally healthy to experiencing loss of muscle control in his extremities, slowly but certainly, and steadily losing more and more control of his body to where he could hardly sleep. At times, he was unable even to talk. Most of the Lenten season was something of a waking nightmare for him. His time was marked by improvement and then decline. Improvement and then decline, causing you to lose confidence in whether you were supposed to be celebrating or mourning. Even to the end, there were days where the hope of healing seemed imminent, only to have those same hopes dashed the next day by an even more drastic decline. So Wednesday, he was moved into hospice care, and Bill advised me that if I had any hopes of seeing him before he died, I would need to act sooner than later. So Thursday morning, I spent some time with him in prayer with and for him, and I sang some psalms to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't just used to express Christ's sense of abandonment as he suffered on the cross. It's the invocation of a divine song, a psalm. Psalms aren't just neat collections of Hebrew lyric that we look to for pious expressions or sentimental platitudes. The Psalms are the collected, divinely sanctioned soundtrack for our soul. And to quote a line from a psalm is to call to mind the whole psalm, which in turn is to evoke the whole historical and liturgical context of that psalm in the life of God's people. Christ's my God, why have you forsaken me, is no more a mere expression of his feelings than me saying to you, I once was lost, but now I'm found, is a mere account of my own personal history. To say the line is to sing the song, and to sing the song in part is to reference the whole. And to sing it all is to reorient and reinterpret the world around us. The song Christ sings transposes his moment of death and dereliction into a remembrance of the faithfulness of God in the midst of the many trials of his people. So to quote the first line of Psalm 22 is to quote the rest. To quote, for example, a verse that's not in your pamphlets because things change during the week, verse 22. When the psalmist writes, or you could argue Christ says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 22 marks a transition in the psalm, switching from sadness into celebration. Christ converts the sorrow of men into celestial praise. He takes our sinfulness and transforms it into worship. And of course, naturally, as I sat there alongside Ralph, I didn't read the 22nd psalm, but the 23rd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me. In the presence of mine enemies, thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, Ralph was present in mind, though speechless at this time, and he was very short on breath. So I spoke in his stead. And this is exactly what Christ does for us. Luke's passion shows Christ giving his final words, calling out with a loud voice, saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Luke notes that he then breathed his last, giving up his breath, so that we might receive the same Spirit, granting us the breath necessary to confess the holiness of his name. In verse 47, which immediately follows that line in the Passion, it says, in the next moment, a Gentile centurion begins praising God in his words, which foreshadows what's going to happen in a couple more pages when Luke tells us about the great Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh, the Spirit of Christ, rushing out into the world, filling it with worship and praise. And while it's true that Luke omits Christ's cry of God-forsakenness, the familiar, my God, passage that we get from Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, it's clear that Luke still has Psalm 22 in view, since he references it when he writes in his 18th verse here, "And they cast lots to divide his garments." That's from Psalm 22. And so to quote the part is to quote the whole. Luke's account bears some other unique features, not least that, rather than describing the two men crucified alongside Christ as thieves, he chooses to use a more general word, criminals. And I'm here reminded of the last real conversation that I had with Ralph. A few weeks ago, I visited him in the hospital. He was so glad to see me, and I was so glad to be a joy to him, since I was unsure he'd be able to recognize me with a mask on. And however much he remembered and recognized me, he was still very distressed, somewhat disoriented. Excuse me. And somewhat confused, having already been moved around between multiple facilities and hospitals. And so he anxiously asked for me to call his wife for him. And when I did, he exclaimed, "Marilyn, I'm passing." And she and I both assured him that he was not. And I had heard reports of his health, and I was greatly encouraged when I saw him because he seemed to me much improved. And I, of course, was wrong, and Ralph was right. Nonetheless, because he was very stressed, and not least because that same day a scheduled move into his new home was taking place without him, I talked to him. So I talked to him about an upcoming ministry that I would be participating in, a prison ministry that I knew that he had been a part of in the past, Kairos. And when I talked with him about it, it was a great comfort to him. His mood changed entirely. In remembering the years that he had spent serving in Kairos, a ministry where Christian men pour their lives into the lives of criminals, men who Kairos participants affectionately refer to as our brothers in blue. Remembering that time of service in his life gave him great peace. Incidentally, when you sit at the round tables in Kairos, this is exactly how you sit during the meetings, with a criminal on either side of you. Only you don't refer to them as criminals, but as brothers. And this is in keeping with our epistle today, that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Ralph believed this. Ralph lived this. And the thought of others continuing in this Christian service was a source of great peace to him. That this was his joy can be the only reason that he told me of his death, "I'm ready." His only concern being that his bride would be cared for and tended to in his absence. The echoes of Christ here are palpable. So what then of suffering? Where is God in our pain? Ralph's suffering and death was premature, unpredictable, quick, and surprising. Ralph, by many accounts, was a righteous man, a figure of Job. Has God forsaken him? Has he forsaken us? Depressingly, theologians, noting that Jesus himself was the Son of God, have asked the harder question of what it might mean for the Son of God to cry out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Has the Son of God himself been severed from God? Is the Savior himself stripped of glory such that we can say that God himself is dead? The short answer is no. The doctrine of divine impassibility teaches that it is logically impossible for God to suffer. If God is God, then by definition, he cannot suffer. This doctrine is related in part to another teaching, incorruptibility. If God is God, then by definition, he cannot die. And yet, we confess that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. How can these things be? Our collect points us in the right direction. We pray, Almighty and everlasting God, that is, impassible and incorruptible God, in your tender love for us, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature. And this is the very possibility of our redemption. Not that God suffered, but that he took upon himself our nature. The divine nature cannot suffer, but our human nature can. And so in order for God to save us, to liberate, redeem, and heal us, he had to take our own nature as we are, broken, sick, and frail, and unite that nature to his own. So that in his power, in his might, he might bring an end to our suffering by overpowering it and by swallowing it up with a strength and a glory and a bounty of life that infinitely exceeds all the good we can know, see, be, or do. These things he does for us freely, not out of compulsion, but as the overflow of the bounty of his infinite grace. In this unique act in which God humbles himself, he at the same time makes abundantly manifest his love for us, his willingness to act for us, on our behalf, to take on our fallen and forsaken human nature as one of us, so as to meet us there, but not to leave us there, but rather to transform our forsakenness into fellowship, into communion, transforming our abandonment to the grave into a promise of his redeeming grace, a promise he makes to criminals, criminals like you and me, a promise that truly I say to you, brother, today you will be with me in paradise. Ralph believed that promise. And so should you.